a lot to cover. But we are we're going to spend the next 4 weeks in Revelation, and I'll kind of lay that out today. Before we get started, let me open us in prayer. Father, we are thankful to be here today. Father, we know that Jim and Braylon can't be here, feeling under the weather, and I pray you would be with both of them. Give them healing and rest today. For those of us who are here, Father, I pray that you would clear our minds, help us to concentrate on what we're going to be studying this morning and in the coming weeks. And Father, I pray that you would give us a better understanding and appreciation for your revelation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are going to introduce the book today by talking through the things to consider when you're just trying to interpret Revelation. We're not going to get into a lot of detail. We'll do that over the next 3 weeks. But I just want to introduce some of the topics that we'll be covering over the next few weeks. Starting with Dennis Johnson's Triumph of the Lamb. His is one of the books that I would recommend to you, but a lot of what we're going to be talking today is tied to his outline concerning reading and studying Revelation. So I have quoted him quite a bit, and certainly I attribute a lot of the outline today to his book. But he says this: Revelation's apocalyptic visionary mode of speaking is foreign to many modern readers' way of thinking, so our minds quickly experience fatigue, like the bewildered exhaustion we feel when surrounded by people conversing in a language that we are only starting to learn. With intense effort, we manage to pick out a word, a phrase, occasionally a whole sentence, or a vague idea of the topic. But we miss more than we grasp, and the effort needed to pierce the veilness and hear the patterns that make meaning wearies us. Have y'all had that experience before? As far as trying to learn a new language or just sitting in a room full of people who know about the topic that you're being taught and you don't know much. Well, that's fine. This is indicative. Good morning. This is indicative of what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. And the goal is not to make you fluent in the book of Revelation. It is to give you enough nuggets, hopefully beyond a vague idea of the topic, but get you more and more comfortable with when people talk about the book of Revelation, end times in general. You'll have a better knowledge of the terminology, the different aspects that people consider in interpreting Revelation. That's why we spent the first few weeks just on going back and rehashing the basic rules of scriptural interpretation. And then the last 2 weeks we've spent going through the different views of the millennium and the different ways that people see the book of Revelation. So all of that is very important and will help you get past the fatigue of studying Revelation, and there's no doubt it's tiring, but it is well worth the effort that you put into it. It is hard work to study Revelation, but it is also very, very rewarding once you have a better appreciation for it. So, having said that, we are going to spend the next 4 weeks in Revelation. This week we are going to do an overview. The next 3 weeks are going to follow Johnson's outline a little bit, but we'll be talking about a different subject each week. And I think by the time we get through these, y'all will be at least well-versed in the terminology, the issues, and hopefully better understand how you should be thinking about Revelation. Next week, we will talk about symbols and numbers. That is a huge part of understanding the book. If you don't understand the symbolism of Revelation or the way numbers are used in Revelation, then you are going to find yourself confused by what we're going to teach on the subject, and you're going to miss, I think, a lot of the real interpretation of Scripture. The following week, we'll talk about the tribulation of the church. When you consider the letters to the seven churches of Asia, which, by the way, there are more than seven churches in Asia, so right off the bat, you might think maybe that seven isn't a specific number. Something to think about there as we talk about symbols and numbers next week. But the tribulation of the church is real, and in every case, in each of the seven letters, we read, to the one who overcomes. Overcomes what? Well, the tribulation. The great tribulation, if you will, of the church. And then finally, victory in Jesus, which is the ultimate theme of Revelation. As we go through, we will talk about the fact that from an idealist view of Revelation, it's often called recapitulationism. And that's a big word that doesn't mean much. It just means that Revelation keeps repeating itself. Seven times, surprisingly enough. There's that seven again. But what we will try to show you is that in reading Revelation, it's not start to finish. It's start to finish and start to finish and start to finish and so on seven times. So that the first three verses, the first three chapters of Revelation cover the same material as chapters 4 through 7 and so on. So we'll talk about that a little bit as well. Ultimately, the idea of Revelation is that Jesus wins. He is the Lamb of God who has overcome the world. So, you're never going to get a full understanding of Revelation in 4 weeks of sitting and hearing me lecture about Revelation. And so, obviously, the best way to learn more about Revelation is to spend time in God's Word reading. Reading it over and over and over again. But as with most things, I would recommend there are some books that can help you along the way. So I've recommended four books specific to Revelation, and then four more books, maybe five more books on eschatology in general. And does everybody know what eschatology is? The Greek eschatos. Logos, word, so literally a word about whatever eschatos means. End times, the word, the end. Eschatos is just the end. So eschatology is a study of the end. Well, the end of what? We'll talk about that as well. So eschatology is the study of end times in general. So included in that would obviously be Revelation, judgment, heaven, hell, a lot more material than we're going to cover just talking about Revelation. But the books that I would recommend for Revelation, I would say that most of these, if not all of them, are going to lean towards an amillennial bent. If you remember what we talked about concerning amillennialism, I would also say that from the four views of Revelation, whether it's from a futurist or historicist or a preterist or an idealist perspective, if y'all remember, we talked about some of that last week or 2 weeks ago. These are going to be much more leaning towards an idealistic view of Revelation with a little bit of historicism and preterism thrown in for good measure. Partial preterism, I should say. So Triumph of the Lamb, Dennis Johnson, is the book that the outline is based upon today. Some others, More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson, and there should be a D there in there, so I don't know how to spell Hendrickson very well. I apologize for that. Those are two great, what I would call layman-level overviews of Revelation. So if you haven't spent a lot of time in Revelation, I would recommend one of those. The other two are probably a little deeper, a little more complex. The Theology of the Book of Revelation by Richard Bauckham. And then be sure that you get Revelation, A Shorter Commentary by G.K. Beale. It's only 520 pages, I believe. He does have a Greek. He does have a Greek New Testament commentary on Revelation that I think is 1,300 pages. I have not braved that one. But if you really find yourself loving this, I don't know, James, have you read the 1,300 pages?
No, I've done the 529.
Okay, all right. All right, well, maybe your next step is the 1,300. Go for it. Let us know how it is.
The 529 just cuts out all this technical exegesis.
Yeah, yeah. The 1,300 is a real, true theological study going back to the Greek. So most of us that aren't Greek scholars are probably not going to benefit any more from it than we would the condensed version. That's only 500 pages. So those are four books on Revelation that I would recommend. Eschatology, just end times in general. The Bible and the Future by Anthony Hakema is very good. The Promise of the Future by Cornelis Venema is also very good. Those are probably the top two just general end times books that I would recommend. If you want to get specifically into amillennialism or the differences between amillennialism and other views, particularly dispensationalism, I've got three other books there that I would recommend. A Case for Amillennialism is just taking the position that that Johnson and others would take regarding the best interpretation of Revelation. And then we talked about understanding dispensationalists a couple of weeks ago in dealing with, well, how do dispensationalists view Revelation or the millennium? I think Vern Poitras does a really good job of explaining their positions without, while at the same time understanding that he's not agreeing with them. He's simply explaining their position. And then similarly, MacArthur's Millennial Manifesto really comes, it's really a book that came about in response to MacArthur's Shepherd's Conference in 2007 when he made the statement before a bunch of Reform folks that every self-respecting Calvinist is premillennial, which most, well, I don't want to say most of the room, because a whole lot of the people in the Shepherd's Conference were from his church and were therefore premillennial. But obviously a lot of folks who follow and like John MacArthur are not premillennial. And so it created a lot of controversy. Sam Waldron wrote a response to that. So again, it's simply engaging the understanding dispensationalists is really a take on what do dispensationalists teach. Waldron's book is more a correction of misconceptions that dispensationalists have about what we teach. First chapter, for instance, talks about replacement theology. And we don't have time to go into that today, but if you were around when we talked about some of that a few months ago, replacement theology is a wrong assumption about what Reform folks think about Israel and the church. Replacement theology would suggest that we believe that the church has replaced Israel. That is not what we think. What we believe is that the church is a continuation of Israel. It is the promises that began with Abraham and simply continue. And as Scripture makes clear, and has always been the case, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That there is a line of succession, if you will, that is tied to faith, not ethnic lineage. And that's why Paul writes, all who are of the faith are children of Abraham. That's the idea. So anyway, just some other things you can read if you're really interested in getting into the study. I would also suggest James. I've mentioned James before, and of course he's filled in for me quite a bit in Revelation when I'm out. But he might have some others that he could recommend to you as well. What I want to do today is look at Johnson's seven ways or seven principles he has for reading Revelation. And this is important because a lot of times people get lost in trying to figure out every single symbol or, you know, the order of things or how it ties in with the rest of Scripture. And they miss the forest for the trees, if you will. They miss the general themes of Revelation that are very easy, actually. The overall gist of Revelation is Jesus writing to his churches to comfort them, to warn them, to pull them away from things that are distracting them from their service to him, whether it's other false doctrines, whether it's losing their first love, whether it's the world system that makes them feel comfortable. Laodicea, for instance, where they had lots of wealth, and as a result, they felt like they didn't need Jesus, and the prophecy written to them is that they're poor, naked, pitiable, and blind. It doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. What matters is that wealth doesn't save you. Christ saves. And so don't get too comfortable in what you've got in the world. If you're rich in the world, you may be poor spiritually. And so a lot of the themes in Scripture are very, in Revelation, are very straightforward and are very much in line with the rest of Scripture. Which is why I reminded y'all a few weeks ago that one of the key points in interpreting any Scripture is that we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. The obscure passage can be interpreted through the lens of the clear passages. So when we think about just very basic stuff about Revelation, we're told why we have Revelation in the first three verses of Revelation. And we read in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So God gave this revelation to Christ. Why? To show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So again, God is showing what must soon take place. And in order to facilitate that, this revelation was made known to John. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, there's a lot of talk of nearness in Revelation. And I think it's important in your interpretation of Revelation to keep that in mind. I'm not suggesting that preterism is the way to go to say that everything's already taken place, because it would have had to meet the definition of near. But we also understand from the rest of Scripture that there are prophetic occurrences in Scripture that recapitulate themselves to some extent, whether it's Isaiah 7 and the sign to Ahaz that the virgin will give birth to a son and you'll call his name Emmanuel. That was fulfilled at the time of Ahaz, 700 years before Christ. But we also know that there was an ultimate fulfillment of that in the coming of Christ. How do we know that? Because Scripture tells us that. Yeah, Jonathan.
I think it's important also, like in the prophetic theme of the day of the Lord, that language, like if you go in the Old Testament, read the prophets of language, the day of the Lord is here, the day of the Lord is here, and we see that it's been thousands and thousands of years. So I think, at least for me anyhow, a good perspective would be, well, what perspective are we looking at? Are we looking at near as far as human perspective, or like Peter puts out that, you know, God isn't slack concerning his promise, and that, you know, basically he's timeless, so
well, and what does it mean that judgment is near? I mean, my takeaway is that judgment is always near. whatever time you're in, to your point, God is always sovereign. God is always in control. And the recapitulation that's described in Revelation, that the powers, the ruling authorities, the things that are described in Scripture, a lot of people spend a lot of time trying to figure out, is this Rome, or is this some future kingdom that's not yet come? And to some extent, I would say, well, yes, meaning that there's probably an element of truth to both. There is a fulfillment in that Rome fulfilled everything that's talked about here, Babylon the Great. But I would say that the same is true of our culture today. And when you see the warnings to the seven churches, and we think about those seven churches as seven, a complete representation, we'll talk more about that next week with symbolism, but if we understand the seven churches simply being reflective of the church, then we can better understand that everything that is written to those churches is true for every church, for every time, until Jesus comes back. And so the revelation then that was given to these seven churches was for them. And so when we think about how we are to interpret Revelation, we can't just look at it as futuristic. As in, Jesus went to a lot of trouble to write these seven churches that have been, everybody in them has been dead for 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years, and it didn't have anything to do with them? That right off the bat, you ought to be, your alarm bells ought to be going off and saying, something doesn't smell right about that. That doesn't mean that there's not a future fulfillment, but there was some relevance to the day of the Lord. Back to Jonathan's comment, there's some relevance to the day of the Lord then. And for those who believe that Revelation was written before 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple, they would say that was a coming of the Lord. They would say that regardless of when Revelation was written, that judgment came in the destruction of the temple. But that's not the final judgment. So we need to understand the both and aspects. Just as the kingdom is already but not yet, everything we see in Revelation is to an extent already but not yet. So, number two, Revelation concerns what must soon take place. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3, and then we've already read that. The next one, I'm sorry, I'm not on the wrong page. Revelation is a book to be seen. We'll talk a lot about this next week. You should remember what we said about the genre of Scripture impacting how you interpret Scripture. If we interpret Revelation as just a straight up, this is what's going to happen, and the words mean what the words mean, we should... We should, where possible, interpret things literally. Then we're going to come up with some fantastical speculation as to what's going to happen in the future. And y'all have seen, we've talked about the Left Behind movies or the books. We've seen the strangeness of some of the prophecies, or pointing to helicopters or missiles or things. That's what Jesus was talking about. And so what we're going to be spending time on is how we focus on the symbolism within Scripture. Johnson makes the case, and I tend to agree, that with Revelation, the opposite rule is actually the better rule. You will often hear people say, interpret the Bible literally where possible. Well, danger number one is lots of people have different opinions about where possible is. If any of you happen to have the opportunity to watch a debate week before last, Traver Gingrich, who is the pastor at Grace Chapel Reformed Baptist Church, debated a pastor from Huntsville, I think it was, in the Church of Christ. And they had two nights of debate. First night was baptism necessary for salvation. And the second night had to do with justification by faith alone. I didn't get to watch the second night. The first night was interesting in that a lot of the argumentation from the Church of Christ pastor was exactly this. The idea of passages like Acts 2:38, or when Peter speaks of there is an antitype that now doth save us, quoting from the King James, baptism, and the notion that we should just interpret those passages literally. It says that baptism saves us. So why do we teach that baptism doesn't save us or that it's not necessary for salvation? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he would say that straightforward, for the forgiveness of sins means that in order to get forgiveness of sins, you get baptized. And if you don't have forgiveness of sins, you can't be saved. And so logically, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. So I just use that as an example of where this idea of interpret the Bible literally where possible is dangerous. And of course, the answer to his using that statement is that John 3:16 kind of makes it difficult to interpret those passages literally. Or Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. That makes it hard to read baptism saves us and think we have to be baptized in order to be saved. When the thief on the cross looks to Jesus and trusts in him, and Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, we don't think that he died and Jesus said, oh man, I didn't realize you weren't going to be able to get baptized. Sorry, I told you wrong. My bad. No, he's with Christ in paradise because of his faith, not because of his baptism. Anyway, so Johnson makes the case here that in reading Revelation, the exact opposite is the more likely answer. And that is that we are to take what John sees as symbolic where possible. He's saying the opposite is true, that in the apocalyptic nature of or the prophetic nature of Revelation, with the use of symbolism, with the use of numbers in Revelation, we should see a number and think it's a symbol of something. Not we should see 144,000 or 1,000 and think, okay, there must be 144,000 saved Jews. And is that during some millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years? Or do we take both of those numbers and consider them from a numeric symbolism perspective? And, I mean, I would take the symbolic approach and understand it that way. And just a few simple examples. I mean, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of symbols in Revelation. So we're not gonna cover everyone over the next 4 weeks. But just in the first few chapters, actually chapter 1, Jesus does not have a sword protruding from his mouth. John sees it. That's what John sees. But we're not to take that as a literal sword protruding from his mouth, like he's going to go out and kill all of his enemies by shaking his head somehow. What do we read about the sword? Where else do we read about a sword concerning Jesus? The Word of God. Jesus is the Word, is he not? And what are we supposed to wield? The sword of the Spirit. With his breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. Right. The word of judgment that comes from Jesus is what we're talking about there, not a literal sword. Likewise, there aren't seven Holy Spirits, even though that's what Revelation says. We shouldn't reject the Trinity because of what Revelation says about the Holy Spirit. Seven, again, we'll talk more about it next week, but seven is representing completeness. And so when we read Revelation and the talk of seven spirits, we don't suddenly have seven Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit. And John also says that later on in dealing with the Holy Spirit. There aren't seven Holy Spirits. And then finally, Satan is not a dragon, although he's portrayed as one. When John looks, he sees a dragon. Well, culturally, dragons had the same type of effect as they do to us today. We've got lots of modern movies and books that deal with dragons. I wouldn't necessarily recommend that you go watch Game of Thrones, but that's a recent example where dragons were everywhere. And they represent judgment, they represent great power, they represent any number of things that Satan is portraying. And by power, I mean he's the god of this world, right? At least Paul says so. So he has power, but that power is limited, and the Revelation says that ultimately the dragon will be cast down. He'll be destroyed. So we don't picture Satan as a dragon no differently than we don't picture him as a snake, necessarily. And so we need to understand Revelation is a book to be seen. It's full of symbols. Number three, Revelation makes sense only in light of the Old Testament. Andy Stanley would have you, I guess, not read the Old Testament or think it's somehow unimportant. But Johnson makes the case, and I completely agree with him, that you have no clue. I mean, you may not have any clue what's going on in Revelation anyway, but you sure don't have a clue if you don't understand the use of the similar language, the similar prophetic nature. Revelation points to the beginning. I mean, Genesis 3:15 is a prophecy about Revelation. And the ultimate defeat of Jesus, the seed of the woman, over the devil. And so we need to understand that understanding the Old Testament is important to understanding the New Testament. So Genesis 2:9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So from the very beginning, Genesis 2, second chapter of the Bible, we read about the tree of life. And in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, we read about the tree of life. Except that we're no longer in a garden paradise on earth per se. We are in the holy city, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the church, the bride of Christ. And here we have tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. We didn't read about 12 kinds of fruit in Genesis, but suddenly we have 12 kinds of fruit. Why 12 kinds of fruit? Why not 27 kinds of fruit? Well, you might ask yourself why there are 12 tribes and 12 apostles. Maybe there's some symbolism there attached to the number 12. And we'll talk about that next week. We have references to the Old Testament early on in Revelation, and I just put two examples in here that you'll read about if you make it all the way to Revelation 2 without falling asleep. Please do that. But we have the letters to the churches dealing with references to the Old Testament. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. What do y'all remember about Jezebel from the Old Testament?
She corrupted Israel with Baal worship.
Yeah, the 400 prophets of Baal that Elijah slaughters came from Jezebel. She's the one introducing idol worship, specifically Baal, into the culture. And Ahaz, of course, let her do it because he was wicked. In fact, I think Scripture says he was more wicked than any of the kings that had come before him. So he's the worst of the worst. And so here we have a reference of, guess what? The exact same thing impacting the church today. And I say today, today to them, to the church that's being written to. In their day, we have people seducing servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. which was exactly what Jezebel was doing in the Old Testament. So, again, we see a recapitulation, if you will, of what has happened throughout history regarding the people of God. 2:14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Again, we see a common theme, but we also remember that originally Balak was trying to use Balaam to prophesy against Israel, and God actually turned it around and had Balaam prophesying for Israel and talking donkeys and all kinds of cool stuff that going on in that account. So again, we have a good understanding of what's going on in the Old Testament is going to be necessary to understand what's going on in the New Testament, particularly in Revelation. Questions about that? Comments?
So the two of the sexual immorality of Jezebel, what this person is doing to the church and liking it to the sexual immorality of Balaam, that sexual is more like spiritual. In other words, you're teaching them to worship an idol god. In other words, not the true God. So it's likened to physical sexual immorality.
That's exactly right. Throughout the Old Testament, again, understanding the Old Testament rightly, we understand that time and time and time again, God called his people whores. So the sexual immorality even can be a symbol of the unfaithfulness of them. I mean, we think about adultery. We think of a husband cheating on his wife or vice versa, being unfaithful to him. And that's the whole theme of the Old Testament. The reason that Israel fell was their adultery, their unfaithfulness to God. And so again, the world system is drawing these churches away from God. And so that's the warning that's being written to them. Don't fall for the Jezebel. Don't fall for the Balaam. It happened in the Old Testament and it was successful. And yet Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Israel, the physical Israel fell in the Old Testament. The spiritual Israel is preserved by Christ's work. And so these warnings to the church serve as that perseverance of the saints, which we're actually going to talk about in a few weeks when we get through with Revelation. So understand the Old Testament. If you haven't spent a lot of time reading the Old Testament, you need to. You need to ask questions, understand how is this relevant. Because when you get into Revelation and you haven't read Ezekiel or Daniel or, again, even back in Genesis, you're not really going to understand what's going on. So, next, numbers count in Revelation. We're going to get into this a lot more next week, but I threw out the easiest one. We've got everything from 7 and 12 are pretty common. And then for 12, you also have factors of 12. And factors of 10 that are very common. But just looking at 7, it's pretty straightforward that we just seeing this many uses of the word 7 ought to make you think, I wonder if there's some significance to the 7 other than just some literal 7, right? 7 churches, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 spirits, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 heads, 7 hills, 7 kings, and I don't know, I just wrote down the first 10 or 15 that I came to. There may be other 7s. That I missed. But there is a pattern there. As I've already said, if you look at Asia Minor, which when Revelation talks about the 7 churches in Asia, I don't know about y'all, but my mind always goes to the continent of Asia, right? Giant, you know, we're going from Russia over to bordering up against Europe. And the Asia specific here is the province of Asia that existed during the time of Rome. So it's a smaller little segment of what's now modern day Turkey. But every one of these 7 churches are in that province of Asia. So that's what we're talking about when it says Asia. But Colossae is also there. In fact, it's just a few miles from Laodicea. Guess what? That was a church. In fact, I think Paul wrote a letter to it. Right? And yet it's not mentioned in Revelation. Does that mean that that church has stopped existing? Or is it possible that the seven doesn't mean every single church in that province, but rather a symbol of perfection, meaning that what's described of these seven churches would describe completely the dangers within the church, whether it's persecution, whether it's the lure of the world, whatever the case may be. So, numbers count in Revelation. And so if you're interested in that kind of thing, we're going to talk about it a lot next week. Next, Revelation is for a church under attack. We've already said the things which must soon take place. Dennis Johnson says, Revelation is addressed to a church that is under attack. Its purpose to reveal things which must soon take place is not to satisfy idle eschatological curiosity or feed a hunger for revenge, but to fortify Jesus' followers in steadfast hope and holy living. Back to Revelation 1, 1 through 3. That's exactly what we're told in the first three verses of the book. That's the whole purpose of the book. It is to show them what must soon take place. The time is near. And in Revelation 22, verses 6 and 7, we read more about what must soon take place. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And Jesus saying, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And so we have a church that's under attack. We have 10 days of persecution in the case of one church. Is that 10 days literally 10 days? Doesn't seem like a very long time. Or does it stand for something else? We need to understand that everything in Revelation is writing to a persecuted church. And thus we see in all seven cases, to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes, I will. To the one who overcomes, they will receive. To the one who overcomes, whatever. All of those are in response to the warnings that Christ has for each of those churches. So Johnson says this, if we begin our inquiry with the assumption that God intended first century believers to get the message of Revelation, we read its visions against the backdrop of Old Testament imagery rather than forcing them into the template of 21st century technologies or politics. The principle also encourages us to understand Revelation in the context of the cultural and intellectual forces that were affecting the churches of first century Asia, religious institutions, political structures, military literature, or pagan myth. Military conflict, natural disasters, and even perhaps the symbolic vocabulary of Jewish apocalyptic myth. God is so much the sovereign of history that he can use every dimension of his people's experience to communicate his word. Again, part of the takeaway of Revelation is to understand that whatever happens in this world is in God's hands. Everything has its purpose. Evil has its purpose. We struggle with that sometimes, but Scripture makes clear, whether it's Pharaoh or anybody else, I have raised you up for this purpose. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? To demonstrate his power in Pharaoh. Pharaoh may be the most powerful king on earth, but he's going to do what I tell him to do. He won't. He'll be forced to, because God is victorious over whatever foe he faces. So, Revelation concerns what must soon take place. We should read Revelation with a bent towards understanding that however we interpret it, it had a purpose and a message to those churches. Next, the victory belongs to God and to his Christ. John 16, and what I've done here is just shared with you three passages from John, same writer of Revelation, and also wrote the Gospel of John, and also wrote the letters of John. And what you will see is consistency in everything he wrote. So let's look at John 16, 32 and 33. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That was Jesus' message to his disciples while he was on earth. You will have tribulation. Take heart, I have overcome the world. 1 John 2, verses 13 through 17. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Think Ephesus. You've forgotten your first love. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Same idea. Don't love the world. In this world, you will have tribulation. That's what the world is good for. The world will lead you astray. The Jezebels will lead you to commit unfaithfulness to God. You'll abandon God in favor of whatever other idol you want to worship. That's the struggle oftentimes, too, when we understand. When we read the Old Testament, we think, well, this is just weird stuff. Why would anybody go offer sacrifices to some cow? You know, we think the golden calf. Or why would anybody go worship Baal when, you know, God has led us out of Egypt? But we do the same thing. We don't necessarily have a statue of gold made out of the spoil that God gave his people as they fled from Egypt. But we have idols nonetheless, whether it's money or family or whatever the idol might be. Yeah, Jonathan.
Wasn't it Calvin that said that the human heart is an idol factory?
I'm not sure it's Calvin that said it. I don't know, but maybe.
I'm thinking it was.
Sounds like something
Calvin
he would say.
But you know, it's apt to. What? Yeah, it was Calvin.
What? He's dropping on
it? Oh, he always does. He makes sure I'm doing my job up here. Don't make me come out there.
But the reason I wanted to say that, because if you like look in Colossians, it says that covetousness is idolatry. So
right.
Whatever desire we have to where we desire that which God commanded not or forbid is idolatry.
I wasn't guilty of it this morning, but certainly there's a temptation there. Actually, I'd seen a message pop up on GCBC Family, so I went to Facebook to check. And I also have in my news feed, I have the most beautiful cities of the world. And so just about every day, there are two or three pictures of these beautiful places. And this one today was this house that was basically positioned in such a way to where you stepped out of the house into this cave that overlooked the Mediterranean Sea. And there was this round couch with a whirlpool tub and a swimming pool, and you just walk, you know, you could walk straight out into the sea. And it was, I mean, you know, that's one of those, I want that house. You know, if I could live anywhere in the world, I think I may move to Italy. But right, I mean, but people worship those types of things. It's one thing to think, oh man, that would be nice. It's another thing to go out of your way to try to make that happen, right? I mean, people commit fraud in order to get ahead to where they can buy nice things. Imagine, You know, and sometimes it may even be better motives than just pure greed. Maybe you're trying to do something for your child. A few years ago, y'all probably saw in the news about the people who got in trouble because they were basically essentially bribing USC and other schools to get their kids in, faking test scores and all sorts of things like that. Well, that's idol worship, people. I mean, that's about as straightforward as it gets. If you covetousness involves the sinfulness of your heart in such a way that you're taking action on it. So, I mean, is it sinful to notice that a woman is beautiful? Not necessarily. But if you're taking steps to undermine somebody's marriage, you're committing adultery. You are the picture that Jesus described. If you look after a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. That's idol worship. So we have to understand the differences, and we need to understand the warnings of Scripture. They don't change in history. So finally, the world is passing away. I have overcome the world. Those were the themes from John and 1 John. And then we get to Revelation, and we amazingly hear something very, very similar. We're in Revelation 5, and we have the Lamb being worshipped. And listen to what is said about him. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. 24, by the way, that's 12 times. Is that, you know, 12 plus 12? It's almost like, I don't know, tribes and apostles. 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying to Jesus, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." That sounds like Christ overcoming the world to me. In fact, it's Christ overcoming everything to me. It is the consummation of everything that has been prophesied from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22. We have Christ winning. The victory belongs to God and to his Christ. And so next week, when we start looking at the symbols and numbers in Revelation, keep that in mind. These seven principles, if you just stick with them, you'll do a lot better job of understanding what Jesus is communicating to his churches and ultimately what God's revealing to his people to protect them from the evil one and to give them peace in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are honored to have been given your revelation. And Father, too many times we joke about how hard it is to understand, when in reality, if we're honest, it's hard to understand because we haven't really tried that hard to understand it. So Father, I pray for each of us to be diligent in our study, to not expect that we would understand anything apart from your Holy Spirit, but that you have called us to be students of your word, and that you will in time give us clarity in the things that you would have us to understand. So Father, I pray that you would be with us in these coming weeks as we consider your revelation and help us to understand how the church today can respond just as the church of the first century. I pray now for our time of worship and later on our time of business. I pray that we would do all things to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.